It is my privilege to introduce our speaker today, Dr. Stephen Kim, Professor of Bible Exposition. Before coming to teach at DTS, Dr. Kim taught at Multnomah Biblical Seminary in Portland, Oregon for 12 years and pastored a church in Nashville, Tennessee for 3 years. Studying and teaching God's Word and encouraging students to know and love the Lord of the Scriptures are his passion. Dr. Kim and his wife, Sophia, and I think Sophia's here today. I don't know where she is. She here? Where? There you are. So good to see you. Would you please welcome Sophia today, who is around campus a lot, and I also believe that Ashley is here today as well. They have two grown daughters, and the Kims reside in McKinney, Texas, so would you please join me in welcoming Dr. Kim today.
Are you paying people?
Thank you, Dr. Yarbrough. Appreciate you and your leadership of the seminary. Good morning, all of you. The year was 1993. I still remember like yesterday. I had just finished my THM program here at DTS and was enrolled in my first semester of my PhD studies. And I had gone through my THM studies as a single person and was resigned to doing the same during my doctoral studies. Big sigh, right? But then it happened. God had a surprise for me. Where my sister was getting married in the fall of October of that year, and I was about to go to Korea, and my friend says to me, "Hey, there's a girl I want you to meet when you go out to Korea. We've been praying for you for the last couple of years." I'm like, "Why didn't you tell me about this before?" Oh, he says, "Well, you're here, and then she's in Korea, and we never thought that your paths would cross." It just so happens that my wife, her father was a Korean diplomat who was stationed in Washington, D.C. for 3 years in the early 80s. And so she was going through her middle school years, and as she came to faith in Christ, her youth pastor at the time was my friend that would come to seminary along with me. And so they had kept in touch all those years, and she went back to Korea, but they kept in touch, and so he was in seminary with me, and he said, "There's a girl I want you to meet when you got to Korea." So I was going out for a week, and I took a week leave of absence and went out to meet this girl. And well, I was going out for my sister's wedding, and I was there for all 7 days, and I saw her for all 7 days, at the end of which I almost proposed. Well, then I thought, you know what? I should be more spiritual about this. Maybe I should pray about this. Well, after praying 2 whole weeks, I proposed to her over the phone. I wrote a long letter, and I proposed to her over the phone, to which she responded about a month later. She didn't really know. I was trying to get all spiritual, you know, in my letter, but it took a while for her to respond to me. And we got engaged, and we would get married the following spring in the March of 1994. But those 5 months were the longest 5 months of my life. I couldn't focus on anything. My studies, where my mentor, Dr. J. Dwight Pentecost, said, "Young man, it's clear that you're good for nothing this semester. Take a semester off, get married, come back, and we'll start all over again," which I said, "Yes, sir." You don't ever say no, Dr. Pentecost. And so, but those 5 months were the longest 5 months of my life. But imagine me just focusing on that every day of my life for those 5 months, and yet to find out that somehow my wife-to-be really wasn't in the same level. What if she wasn't thinking about me at all? What if I found out that for her, she had a different priority, and that marrying me was way down on the list of her priorities? Imagine how I would feel. The reason why I tell you this story is because I want to remind us that as the church, as his bride of Christ, that we are to wait expectantly for him and live in the light of his return. Now, the night that Jesus was betrayed, he gathered his disciples, and after breaking bread with them, he told them that he was going away. He was going to leave them. that he was going to be betrayed and that he was going to be crucified. Imagine the hearts of those disciples, how fear and anxiety filled their hearts. And so Jesus says to them, do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. But I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be where I am, that you may be with me forever. Now, these words that Jesus gave us to comfort his disciples are given in the context of an ancient Oriental wedding marriage, which occurs in three stages. The first stage is the betrothal period, in which it is like our engagement, but betrothal is a lot more binding. In fact, it could only be an oath through a divorce. And what that period it was is for the bridegroom to prepare a living quarters for him and his wife. And that would often be built adjacent to the father's house. And that's what the bridegroom would do for that year. And what the bride will do is to prepare herself to be the bride, to get married, and to learn all those things, what it means to be a bride. And that year of testing was a testing for her purity. And then what would happen is the second stage of presentation, where once the living quarters was all built, then the bridegroom would come back and take the bride back to his home and present her before his father, at which point the father would pronounce her pure and spotless virgin bride. And it is to that Jesus or the apostle Jude speaks to when it says in Jude 24 and 25, now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, power, dominion, and authority through Jesus Christ, our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. And the third stage is what's called the consummation, followed by the celebration. Would you turn your Bibles and turn to Revelation 19 for a moment? Where, when you come to this text, the consummation had already taken place in heaven, and now Jesus Christ is returning with his bride for the celebration that is taking place during the millennial kingdom. Look at Revelation 19, I'll start with verse 6. Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to wear. Now, this consummation, celebration, takes place about a week to 10 days. And that would be a celebration where guests are invited, and we're taken to a scene like that in John chapter 2. Now, I don't have time to go into John 2, but what it is the wedding symbolized the joys of the kingdom. And the wine represented the joys of that kingdom celebrated by the guests. And so that's why Jesus goes to Cana of Galilee and performs his first miracle in Cana of Galilee. It was his way of saying, I am that promised Messiah who will bring in the promised kingdom. Now, what I'm proposing here is the important eschatological truth known as the rapture of the church, when Jesus Christ as his bride is coming back for, the bridegroom is coming back for his bride, the church. Now, although we believe in a premillennial, pre-tribulational, dispensational eschatology. Boy, that's a mouthful, isn't it? That I really want to focus on this doctrine of the rapture because all believers believe in the hope of his return. Now, we may differ on the timing of his coming, but the fact that he's coming back for us is a truth that should be constantly taught and celebrated and anticipated by the church. It is one of the foundational doctrines of this important teaching is the doctrine of imminence, the fact that Christ can come back any moment. Now, my wife Sophia used to have a sign on top of our kitchen that read, perhaps today. perhaps today. What a great reminder that every day that you wake up, that today can be the day that Christ returns for his church. And the question is, are we ready? Are we really living every day in the light of his return? And I want to focus on what it means for as a church to live expectantly for his return in the light of his coming. Now, there are many passages in Scripture that speaks to this importance, but I want to focus on just three of practical ways in which you and I can live expectantly in the right light of his return. The first of these is that our hope for his return motivates us to live a pure life. I want you to turn your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3. Look at 1 John chapter 3, where the Apostle John emphasizes this importance. 1 John chapter 3. I'll start with verse 1, where the Apostle John says, "How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the whole world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." This is the doctrine that theologians call our glorification, that he completely will sanctify us. And look what the promise is here in verse 33. "Everyone who has this hope of his return in him," what? "Purifies himself just as he is pure." One more, look at 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul also, to this church in Thessalonica, reminded the believers of this important truth. Look at chapter 3, verse 13, where he says, "May he strengthen your heart so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus," what? "Comes with all of his holy ones." What an important reminder that is of the motivation for why you and I are called to live holy lives, the fact that Jesus Christ, as our bride, is coming back for us. In our generation that is obsessed with sex, boy, everywhere you turn, you're just inundated and immersed with sexual immorality. How for us, especially for those of us who are preparing for the ministry, how temptations become so real to us. And you look out today in our society, in the church, and so many of the servants of God are falling by the wayside because they give in to these temptations of immorality. How important it is for us to be reminded that God wants to protect us, that Satan wants to sideline us and disqualify us for the ministry. And now so many people who have disqualified themselves for the ministry will live the rest of their lives in regret. Watch your life closely. Second, that our hope for his return motivates us to faithful and diligent service. I want you to turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15, this well-known resurrection chapter where upon preaching of the necessity of the resurrection, he reminds the church of this importance. 1 Corinthians 15. I'll start with verse 50, where it says, "I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery." This word mystery is uniquely Pauline in a sense that he is talking about the church. It's not mystery in a sense of unknowable truth, but it's a mystery that has not been revealed in the past that God is now revealing in the present. And it's describing the truth of the church. So he says, "I tell you the truth, mystery, we will not all sleep," meaning not all will die, but we will all be changed. Those who don't die, when Christ comes, we will all be changed. It's speaking of an instantaneous transformation in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be, what? Changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When perishable has been clothed with imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true, that death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Based upon that, Paul says this, therefore, my dear friends, my dear brothers, stand firm, let nothing move you. I love the translation where it says, be immovable. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And here he alludes to this important event called the judgment seat of Christ, to which Paul expounds deeper in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, meaning he's saying, get busy at serving the Lord in light of his return, because all of our ministries will be rewarded by the Lord Jesus himself. I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where he expounds on this important truth even further, where he says in chapter 5, verse 9, he says, so we make it our goal to what? Please him, whether we're at home in the body or away from it, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. It is not a judgment where we'll be determined concerning our eternal destiny, because that's been taken care of on the cross. When you and I put our faith in Jesus Christ, that's been taken care of. We've been forgiven completely. But this is a judgment when all the believers and their righteous service that they had done in Christ will be evaluated by the Lord Jesus and then be rewarded. He says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. But the word bad is not a good translation there. It should be good or useless. Foulon is the word. It's something that is worth being discarded. There's no value in it. Okay. So he says in verse 11, since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, because of this coming judgment, we try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We're not trying to compare, commend themselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So he says, so from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. What he's saying is this: God is in the business of reconciliation. And he has given us the ministry of reconciliation. And Christ will call us his ambassadors. Look what he says here. He says, he has given us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting men's sins against them. And if he has committed to us this great message of reconciliation, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, what? Be reconciled to God, and God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What great message that you and I have, that God has entrusted to us to go and proclaim this good news to the world. And look what he's saying here. He says, and God, as God's fellow workers, meaning all of you, as God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. Meaning, get busy at it. Don't be ineffective as Christians, but get busy in serving the Lord and communicating this urgent message. He says, for in the time of my favor, I heard you, and in the day of salvation, I helped you. I tell you now, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. Get busy at it. So our hope of his return motivates us to faithful and diligent service. Third, our hope for his return motivates us to finish our life and ministry well. I want you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. As we come to this 2 Timothy, if Romans is considered Paul's magnum opus or his greatest work, then 2 Timothy can be considered Paul's swan song, where at the end of his life, Paul is giving his urgent counsel to his protege Timothy. And as Paul looks out at the horizon of what's facing Timothy, he says, Timothy, things don't look good. In fact, things look very bleak. There was a movie a long time ago by Harrison Ford named Clear and Present Danger. I don't know why, but every time I read these words, it always reminds me of that title, Clear and Present Danger. Paul is saying to Timothy, there is a clear and present danger on the horizon. Look with me to 2 Timothy, and I'll start with chapter 3 for a moment. He says, but mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. And it describes what these characteristics are. We've been in the last days for 2,000 years. But you know what? Things are not getting better and better and better, but things are getting worse and worse and worse, as we can testify every day, even in our culture. He says, there will be, jump down to verse 10, in the midst of all these false teachers that are flooding the church. He says, but you, verse 10, sue day. It's a constant reminder throughout pastoral epistles when Paul says, but you, in contrast to what's going on in your culture, but you, Timothy, as a man of God, but you, know about all my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings, that what kinds of things that happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions that I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, again, Sude, but you continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. He says, all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that we may be equipped to do every good work. This is the basis of your ministry. And then he says this in chapter 4, verse 1. He says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, the judgment seat of Christ, and in view of his appearing, the fact that he's coming back for us and his kingdom, I give you this charge, preach the word, which is our DTS seminary motto. Kerukson tan logon. Now the verb of this, it seems like it should be in the present tense. But here it's in the aorist tense, in the imperative mood, giving the idea of the urgency, the utmost urgency of this task that God's giving to him. Let this become more important than anything else in your life, Timothy. Preach the word. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season, whether the preaching of God's word is in vogue or not. Whether God's people want to hear the preaching of God's word or not. Timothy, preach the word. Preach the word. Be prepared in season, out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Here's a reason why. Paul says, preach the word. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, Sude, Timothy, keep your head in all situations. This word has the idea of being sober. It's in contrast to being drunk. Don't be drunk with the times in which you live, Timothy, but be sober. Have all of your faculties. Be able to discern the times in which you live. You're in the world, but you're not of it. Understand what God's will is. Proclaim faithfully. what God's given you. He says, be sober, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. And then it says this, for I am already being poured out like a drink offering. It's his way of saying, Timothy, it's your turn. It's your turn. I'm going to be executed soon. It is your turn. For I'm being poured out like a drink offering. And the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I love that. It is a fight that is worth engaging in. It is a good fight. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. But Paul says, but not only to me, but to all who have longed for or loved his appearing. Our hope of his return motivates us to finish our life in ministry well. Were we to be like the Apostle Paul at the end of our life, as we lay on our deathbeds, where we can say, we have fought the good fight. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. What does it mean to live expectantly in the light of his return? I conclude with an illustration that my mentor, Dr. J. Dwight Pentecost, used to tell his students that when the Swindoll Towers, it used to be called the Swiss Tower, when that was built, an apartment was given to Dr. Pentecost. Now, he had lost his wife of some 60 years. And he was living as a widowed person, and Dr. Pentecost just loved being with students. He would just hang out with students, and students would love inviting him to their apartments and feeding him all kinds of foods. Right? I remember when my wife and I were first married. Dr. Pentecost would always call me, "Oh, my Korean son." And when we got married, he loved Sophia. He would always call her by her Korean name. And he loved her because she made him like the best dumplings. And when the Swindoll Towers were built, the president then, Dr. Bailey, gave him an apartment where he can be there full time and be among the students and kind of like be their grandfather. I guess Dr. Bailey said to Dr. Pentecost, you know, one of these days I'm going to come back and check up on you to see if you're doing well. He said that changed everything for him because as a single a widower boy, he didn't have to make his bed. He didn't have to do his dishes. He didn't have to do any of that. But when he was reminded of the fact that Dr. Bailey can come back any moment and check up on him, he says all of a sudden everything changed about him. He was doing his dishes every meal. He says it was like living with a vacuum cleaner attached to his hip. Because he wanted the apartment to be tidy and neat, and to be found that he was a good steward of the apartment that was given to him by the school. Men and women, when Jesus Christ comes and returns for us, the church, his bride, may he find us faithful, living expectantly in the light of his return. Amen. Amen. Please stand for the benediction. And now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, power, dominion, and authority through Jesus Christ, our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. God bless you.